The reading is from St. Matthew, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The escape to Egypt. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." The return to Nazareth. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everybody. Let's pray before we start. Fan into flames, Lord, these humble words. Empower them by your Spirit to speak your truth and your love to us. Touch us, Lord. Challenge us. Refresh us, we pray. Amen. Good evening and happy new year to everybody. Have you packed up your Christmas decorations yet? Yes, some of you have packed them up. Excellent. These are my Christmas decorations here. It's that time of year again, isn't it, when we pack them all away. This is my nativity scene. It sees the light of the day for maybe 1/12 of the year, and then it gets boxed up and it goes back into the loft. New Year's a great time of year for packing up. We pack up the decorations. We pack up these Christmas decorations. I'm going to start putting them away here. My sheep are going to go. My donkey's going to go. Should we switch off the lights? No. I think we'll keep the lights on because they're quite pretty, aren't they? And they cheer us up in cold winter. So we can keep the lights going, maybe. But basically, we begin to take everything down that we've been celebrating. The glass baubles and everything can go, and they can get put away in the box as well. Here we go. Try not to break them. And so I'm sure some of you have been doing this today. You've been hoovering up the shards of broken glass and trying to get back to normality. But not only do we pack up the Christmas paraphernalia, but we also pack away our bad habits and misdemeanors on our New Year's Eve, on our New Year's resolution list. So into the box goes maybe social smoking, maybe a bit of swearing, don't want to do that anymore, unkind to the cat, we throw away lethargy, our love of sugar and laziness, watching trashy TV, being untidy, disorganisation, anything imperfect about our lives. We like to box up as well on New Year's Eve and set our New Year resolutions. We want to be a perfect representation of our best selves. If you're anything like me, kind of 2-3 weeks in, nothing much has changed. Maybe that is just me. Life isn't actually something that you can just pack and unpack in and out of a box. And actually, our fairy tale nativity isn't either something that we can pack away. We like to think that once the shepherds have returned to their outposts, where's my shepherd? I should put them away as well. I get her a bit mixed up, actually, with Mary. There we go. I've got the right one out. We pack them away. The magi trundle back east on their camels. The stables return to a semblance of an animal sanctuary. Our enchanting nativity is over. And the baby just lies there snugly and cuddly in his bed of hay. But our passage shows us that actually before we package Mary and Jesus and Joseph away, there's a little bit more of an 18-certificate ending of the story awaiting us. It's not the happily ever after story that we want it to be, but rather a blood-curdling, hair-raising massacre of infants motivated by paranoia, hatred, and greed. It's not got the feel-good factor, and so we don't dwell on it too much. Historically entitled The Massacre of the Innocents, we encounter this evening a harrowing and gruesome image. Tonight we're going to delve deeper into this intriguing story and discover how we can apply this passage to our lives. Interesting, the passage actually only appears in Matthew's gospel. You don't find it in the other gospels. There aren't a huge number of references to it. But my working assumption is that it occurs after Jesus' parents have presented Jesus at the temple. Let's unpick the main components of the story quickly before we move on to the nitty-gritty. So, what do we have? Well, firstly, we have the Magi. So they, or as we sometimes call them, the kings, they've met Herod on their quest to find a king of the Jews. And they've alerted him not only to the star, but they've also given him a heads up to a perceived threat to his throne. Not that wise, to be fair to the situation. Herod wants them to return to him with news once they've found Jesus. But having paid homage to Jesus in Bethlehem, and they've given their gifts, the Magi are warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And so they return east by a different route, and that's really the last we hear of them. Then we have Herod, the ruler. Now, he is paranoid and he's intent on evil. Herod the Great is plotting to destroy anyone who might threaten his throne. Herod was a dark leader. He was described as a madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis, and also prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition. So we get a good steer here on the sort of man that the Holy Family are dealing with. Herod sends word to the Magi to return to him under the guise that he also wants to worship the Christ child. When Herod realizes he's been tricked by the Magi, he makes a concerted effort to destroy Jesus to prevent fulfillment of the new covenant and therefore to preserve his rule. He is fearful that his kingdom will be destroyed, and this fear leads him to acts of violence and hatred. So he makes a decree. Every child in Bethlehem, or every boy in Bethlehem and the surrounding region under the age of 2 is to be killed. And so to ensure that, Jesus would die, basically. But obviously a swift and a thorough execution would be needed to ensure success. And so without warning, Herod puts into action his evil plan. Then we go back to Mary and Joseph and the dream. So Joseph, back in Bethlehem, God warns him of the upcoming threat by an angel appearing to him and says, you need to get up and you need to go. And essentially, that is what was happening with those. And then, finally, we have a family in flight. So, Mary and Joseph and Jesus up sticks immediately in the dead of the night, and they flee to Egypt. It's quite a logical place for them to go. Egypt is still in Roman rule. It's close enough to travel fairly safely, and the Holy Family can escape into obscurity for a little while, lie low. We don't know how long they were there. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We don't know where they go once they're in Egypt. Don't really know much of that detail either. So they're untraceable in a sense, but they're safe. Jesus' life is preserved. Prophetically, as our passage mentions, Jesus' flight to Egypt echoes the exodus of the Jewish nation, and it's referenced in this quote from Hosea, which was in the passage, "From Egypt I will call my son." I'm not planning on dwelling on this element this evening, but it certainly is a worthwhile detour if you're interested in adding some depth and breadth to the study, comparing what is happening to Jesus and the Holy Family and the Exodus for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. But the thing to pull out is that it wasn't an accident. God didn't just pick somewhere, that actually this was all a fulfillment of prophecy. And then finally, we just go back to Bethlehem and just look at the victims. So back in Bethlehem, it is a different story. There isn't safety there. I don't know if you can imagine the horror unfolding. It is nearly too tragic to believe. But we're used to these sorts of images, aren't we? Those all too familiar images of children being mixed up in the evils of the adult world. Images of massacres and death and destruction are sadly what we come to expect on a regular basis when we look at our news feeds. But this shouldn't harden our hearts to the horror of what was unfolding in that little town. The massacre of the innocents has become very well documented in art and probably been exaggerated over the years as to how many children it would have been affected. When you read into it, scholars would say Bethlehem was quite a little town. It might have been maybe 20 or 30 infants, but still, that's a huge number of children for a little town to be slayed, basically. So that's the bigger picture, the Holy Family playing out their part in the story in a cruel and frightening and unjust world. We do forget how barbaric the times were when Jesus was born, living under Roman rule, a nation oppressed. We forget the realities of the time. It might be a story for us, but for Mary and Joseph, it was their everyday. It was their reality. No part of this journey has been easy for them. From the outset, when Mary encounters an angel telling her she's pregnant, it's been fraught with troubles and doubt, physical hardship, persecution, rejection, misunderstanding, and fear. Oh, and then at the end, she has a baby in a stable, which probably isn't the most comfortable place to give birth. But not only have they carried these hardships with them, but they've also seen the most amazing outpourings of God's salvation plan, and they have carried God incarnate physically with them. I don't know if you've held a newborn baby recently, but holding a newborn baby is a magical and it's a beautiful life-affirming thing. I cannot even begin to imagine what it would have been like for Mary and Joseph to know that they were holding the Savior of the world in their arms as a baby. It is an immense and a mind-blowing thought. So powerful a person, and yet so vulnerable, a kind of cuddly bundle of hope and joy and salvation. And so tonight, as we come to this story and dig a little bit deeper into it, the one thing that I want to draw our attention to is really all about Mary and Joseph. Because for me, as I read the passage, the one thing that really strikes me is it's all about their response to the situation. It's how they respond to these things that are put upon them, how they relate to the situation, and how they relate to their Father God. And my first point is that they know really clearly their part in God's plan. Although they're under pressure, we meet a family who know who they are in God. Their security and their hope rest fully in God alone. They can trust him that on their departing and in their returning, God is with them, and that in the unfolding of his plan, he hasn't deserted them. This is a perfect place to be, and it's a real challenge for us. Do we know who we are in God today? Do we understand where in God's plan we rest? Like the Holy Family, despite opposition and pressure and hardship, do we know what God is unfolding in our lives? New Year is a great time to think on these things, to find a quiet space and lay it all out before God. Are we trusting him for our outgoings and our returns? I think if we know God and we know that he's led us to the place where we are, we can cope much better when things might go a bit wrong. If we pray things through, we're better placed to trust him when the going gets tough. This challenges us to have an ongoing relationship with our Heavenly Father, to cultivate a dialogue so we can know him with us, whether we're in hardship or immense blessing. And then secondly, and this leads nicely on from that, we must take note that particularly Joseph had an ability to hear and respond to God in confidence and faith. He heard God, and then he acted upon it. God appeared to Joseph in a dream, much as he had when Mary first became pregnant. The fact that Joseph had heard from God in different dreams meant this was, for want of a better phrase, a strong love language for him, between him and God. It's interesting that God should choose to communicate with Joseph in that same way again. Maybe it was a tried and tested method, and it was a pretty urgent message that God had, so maybe he didn't want to throw any curveballs at Joseph and decided that this was the best way to get through to him. Clearly, any lingering doubt at this point on Joseph's part would have really scuppered the unfolding of God's salvation plan, would have meant that Jesus wouldn't have made it past his second birthday. If ever God needed to get a message out there quickly, this is it. And so, Joseph, in relationship with God, recognizes it as God's word. I want you to imagine being fast asleep and an angel appearing to you in a dream. I don't know if you've recently woken up from a dream and your heart is beating and you go, wow, that's good, that was actually not real. You imagine Joseph dreaming and the angel appears to him and says, you're in danger, you've got to get up and go now. That he would wake up in the dark, wake Mary up, we've got to go, we've got to go. The panic and the fear that must have been in them, that urgency, I think is something that we need to get a steer on. So Joseph tunes into the right channel. It's like when you're in a foreign country and suddenly you hear somebody speaking in your mother tongue. We need to cultivate an environment like Joseph where we hear God and we recognize his voice. This can sometimes be very hard, and we're not always getting it right. There is so much noise in our world, isn't there? There's so many voices and so many opinions. It's very hard sometimes to know if we're hearing God's voice or just somebody else's noise. Love that story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Elijah is hiding in a cave. That's how bad it's got for him. The Lord speaks to him and tells him to stand out in the open because he's going to pass by. Elijah is in a tired, in a depressed state. He's exhausted. He's burnt out, I suppose. And he waits as a terrible wind passes him by and tears up the rocks. And then an earthquake occurs. And then a fire. But the passage in Kings tells us God wasn't in any of those. And then a small whisper, Elijah recognizes the presence of the Lord. And he humbles himself before God. And he receives his last instruction of what's an extraordinary journey for him. God in the small voice, the whisper, and not in all the noise and cacophony of sound. We, like Elijah in the Old Testament, need to carve out space to hear God in the still small voice of the storm, to ignore the noise and the fireworks and the pizzazz. Maybe if God appeared to us more often in the form of angels in dreams, like Joseph, maybe we'd find it easier to hear him. But alas, this is rare, and we pursue often a more subtle and faithful means of hearing God's voice. But it's no less powerful. And if, like me, you know that you've heard God's voice at any point, you'll know how much of a powerful thing it is. It's intangible sometimes. It's intriguing at others. But we communicate with God and we hear from him in such a variety of ways. God's word is intertwined in our conversations, in prayers, in words of encouragement, maybe song lyrics, maybe quotes for experiences, maybe even in silence, and of course, through the Bible. But taking it one step further, not only did Mary and Joseph listen to God, but they obeyed and they acted upon his word immediately. This is faith in action. Herod's fear prompted him to acts of violence and self-protection. The Holy Family's potential fear was flipped on its head and prompted them to a place of real faith and trust. terrifying for them, they decide to flee. And they know as they run and they find safety that God's hand has really been upon them. I'm sure they would have heard word of the awful things that are happening in Bethlehem, kind of getting through to them. And probably at that point, they then believed and said, yes, we can see that God has really led us to this place. I wonder before that they might have doubted. Maybe Joseph doubted the dream and thought, actually, what are we doing? You know, why are we running in the middle of the night to Egypt? This is ridiculous. But it's only later on that they can see God's hand in that. It's that sense of trust, of knowing that we're walking in the path of God that's laid out for us. And I think they knew this. There was an assurance. It was much easier to obey. Although our life decisions are rarely as important and life and death as this, we can learn from their responses. We can encourage each other, not just to be people of faith, but also to be people of action. God fully trusted Joseph to act immediately upon his word. Their relationship was steadfast. Let's cultivate an equally trusting relationship with our Heavenly Father. And finally, and briefly, I just want to draw your attention to the sheer strength of character of Mary and Joseph. They continually demonstrate such perseverance and strength in spirit at every new challenge. They had every reason to be weary. Their plight never seemed to end. They just kept going and embracing the extraordinary part in their salvation story. From a human point of view, it's not an easy path. They're separated from their families and their support networks. They're isolated, and then they become refugees, and they're rootless, and they flee to a safe refuge. Their responsibility was actually a great burden to bear. But of course, we mustn't forget that Emmanuel, God, was with them, and the enabling, strengthening, hopeful presence of God with them every step of the way. Not only would God save Jesus from the murderous clutches of Herod, but he would also tend and care, reassure and bless Mary and Joseph and bring the babe up to a boy and then on to a man of God. I'm sure raising the Savior of the world would not have been without its heartache and challenge. For us, maybe we need to muster a different kind of perseverance or courage. You see, starting the new year cannot always be so full of hope, and sometimes our best intentions fall flat. But the reality is 2015 for you might not be looking as hopeful or the best year that you want it to be. You might feel mustering up the strength to proceed quite hard. You pick yourself up again for another year and it can be tiresome. Broken marriages or maybe damaged relationships. Your job might be a bit rubbish. Failing limbs, mental health issues, financial worries or burdensome commitments. All of us can face unappealing and difficult paths forward. Like Mary and Joseph, we wonder how we're going to find a way through the difficulty, through the fears of the future. What does the Bible tell us of persevering? Quite a lot. In 1 Thessalonians, we're told never to tire of doing right. And a similar verse to that appears in Galatians. This is challenging. But Romans, I think, 5 sums it up. It says, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So we must take heart when we hear this story of the Holy Family. Again and again, we need to come to God and ask him to equip us for the path that we have ahead of us. And with this story, God brings the Holy Family back to Nazareth, which is where they root down and where Jesus is known to come from. So God has it all in hand. Once Herod dies, they can return and they're in safety there. They didn't know how things were going to unfold, but they were trusting and steadfast in their trust that God was going to lay it all out and it was going to be okay. In conclusion, I just want to mention one more thing that's been a real blessing to me in the last year and something that has struck me as I've been preparing for this sermon. Our middle son, Tom, has joined the choir at the school over the road, and he has become a chorister. And it's added an amazing dimension to my faith, actually, hearing God in a different way, listening to anthems and hymns. And this Christmas, the choir have learned a new carol. and it's entitled Lully Lula Lullay. And it's been an incredibly popular one with all the people who've heard it and with the boys. But obviously, because it's got such a silly name, we just call it Lully Lully Lulu at home, and I haven't really given it a second thought, but I have been humming it basically since mid-November. So it dawned on me last week that actually, I should have taken a bit more notice, because actually it's based on the Coventry Carol, and the Coventry Carol, some of you might know, is the only carol that's been written about this part of the Bible, about this story in the Bible, because obviously it's not a great story to sing about at Christmas, so we don't normally spend a huge amount of time talking about the Massacre of the Innocents. And I really should have listened more to the words of what they were singing, because I've been preparing the sermon at the same time as listening to this, and I hadn't made the connection at all. I was going to play it to you, but I'm not going to. But if you want to know what it is, I've very happily email me, and I will email you the music. It is the most beautiful piece of music, but it is so haunting. And now I know what it's about, it makes much more sense to me. And it dawned on me that this story is also a very beautiful story. It is a very harrowing story. But the story that we've read tonight is also very beautiful, because it's a gentle unfolding of a tale where God protects and tends and guides his precious son. So amidst the brutality of the story, there's a deeper lasting hope. And so I don't know what your New Year's resolutions might be, but I'd like to challenge us to look outwards a bit. And instead of packing Jesus away into a box and Joseph away into a box, to maybe be thinking and pondering on the story and on what Jesus is. Maybe to be ourselves shards of hope and shards of the kingdom of heaven that we can pierce into desperate situations. There are so many different places where we can show our love and share the hope that we've been given in Jesus. Having studied a passage where the Holy Family are basically refugees, I was interested to read yesterday that it's predicted that this refugees is going to be a massive news story of 2015, and they're going to be far more refugees than ever before in our world. And I think that's a challenge for us as the church. And maybe this evening, if that's the one thing that challenges you, what can we do about that as a church? How can we support people who are refugees and who are frightened? So the realities of life aren't that easy to pack away. We can't pack up world issues, and we can't pack up our own difficulties. But let's also not pack away the Christ child for another year, but allow grace and peace of God to flow through us and to the world around us. Thank you.